Today we come to the fourth of the seven letters to the seven churches, what is regarded by many as the most difficult of the seven, due in no small part to the description of the judgments that Christ intends to inflict upon some in this church. We're looking together at the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we would not shrink back from proclaiming and considering and embracing of the whole counsel of God. We pray that you would help us to engage your word honestly and reverently, that you would help us to rejoice in its promises, tremble at its threatenings, store it up in our hearts, and put it into practice in our lives. This we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Twice in my life, I was a member of a labor union. First time I was a member of a union was in high school when I worked at the local grocery store in the produce department. And I should say that my wife is always mystified that I know so little about fruits and vegetables and how to tell them apart. Didn't you work in a produce department, she says to me. And I tell her that was many years ago, and it may well be that I can't distinguish between a cucumber and a zucchini. But when I worked at Foodtown in the produce department, I was a member of a union, and it didn't have much of a bearing on my life, other than seeing the dues that were deducted from my paycheck every other week. And then 7 or 8 years after that, in my last year of seminary, I was working for UPS. I'm working a graveyard shift, as I've told you before, in the middle of the night, loading. I can see it in my mind's eye. It was middle white. It was that bin. I would take the boxes off and put them in the little brown truck. And for that period of time, I was a Teamster. You heard that right. I was a member of the Teamsters Union, and once again, it didn't have much of a bearing on my life other than seeing those dues deducted with every paycheck. But since 1986, I have had no affiliation with a union whatsoever. As you might have guessed, there is no PCA Pastors Union. There is no organization engaging in collective bargaining on our behalf or staging walkouts and strikes. Imagine that. Imagine PCA churches around the country gathering on the Lord's Day, and where's our pastor? I hope he's okay. Did he get in a car wreck? And then you text with friends in Arizona or North Dakota there, their pastors aren't present either. And lo and behold, the PCA pastors have all gone out on strike. The preposterous thing to imagine. People are thinking about labor unions and strikes these days. You may have seen in the news that the United Auto Workers are on strike. And a day or two ago, another 7,000 members of the UAW in Illinois and Michigan were ordered to go on strike. And people are wondering how this will affect the economy as a whole, what the implications are of this. And I imagine as you think about labor unions, you may fall on one side or another. Some people have a very positive view of unions, and what immediately comes to mind are what they're able to secure by way of better wages and benefits and protections that are offered. Some people have a less than favorable view of labor unions. They see unions as making unreasonable demands and as hindering competitiveness and productivity. And I would guess that both groups of people, those who view unions positively and those who view them negatively, are represented in the congregation today. One of the things that members of unions have to contend with from time to time are questions of conscience. And I've encountered this with fellow believers who are members of unions, and they're struggling with what their dues are being used for, or certain causes that are advocated by their union. And they're wondering, can I be a member of this union with a clear conscience? And perhaps you've had to struggle through something like that as well. Whether you're a member of a union or not, any job potentially has the risk of, in effect, forcing you to cross an ethical line. It's conceivable that your employer could pressure you to lie or to steal or to prey upon the vulnerable or in some way, shape, or fashion to force you into a situation in which sin is all but inevitable. It was an extreme form of this that beset these believers in these churches in Asia Minor. You'll remember we have gone up the coast from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum. Now we have cut inland to the city of Thyatira, which was a hub of trade and manufacturing. Everything from bronze work to linens to tanning to leather works to pottery, and so on and so forth. Your trivia question for the day. Who in the Bible is from Thyatira? Lydia, that she of purple cloth fame. The only other mention of Thyatira in the Bible is Lydia that we meet up with in the book of Acts. Each of these industries, whether bronze or purple cloth or whatever it might have been, as we've mentioned over the past several weeks, had a trade guild, or if you will, a union of sorts. And so if you are Lydia, you would be a member of the Purple Cloth Trade Guild. And all of these guilds had associated with them pagan deities. They would have meetings and meals. There'd be food sacrificed to idols. And in addition to the rank idolatry, there'd be other activities with which in which a believer could not participate in a clear conscience, including sexual immorality. So you can see immediately that if you're a member of one of the, if you're, let's say, a bronze worker and you're operating, engaging in this particular industry, and you're part of this guild, you're immediately presented with a problem of conscience. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. You know, because you've got to make a living, right? You've got to provide for your family. And you can't let some matter of conscience, some notion of strict adherence to the revealed will of God get in the way. Everybody knows you have to go along to get along. You don't want to risk being fired or demoted because you can't very well provide for your family if you are out of a job for any length of time. So what? A little bit of idolatry, a little bit of sexual immorality won't hurt. Besides, you don't believe in the existence of these pagan deities anyway. So you just keep your head down, lie low, play along, and you'll be fine. But don't do anything to call attention to yourself. Don't be labeled as a religious fanatic. This or something close to it is what was being taught in the church of Thyatira. And this teaching was being tolerated by the church as a whole. And because this is being tolerated by the church as a whole, Christ finds this, well, intolerable. You'll see that he identifies himself at the beginning of the letter as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, you're pulling the language from chapter one, this glorious vision of Christ. And both of these attributes, the eyes like a flame of fire and the feet like burnished bronze, anticipate the judgment that is to come. His all-seeing gaze, his ability to trample upon his enemies. Now, like so many of the churches that we're seeing, this church had a lot going for it. And it's hard to imagine how, in the span of just one verse, you could say more good things about a church. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Remember the church in Ephesus. They had forsaken the love that they had at first. Thyatira is the opposite of the church in Ephesus. Their latter works exceed what they were doing at first. So just in the span of this one verse, sounds like a great church. And if that's all we knew about the church, it would be just a wonderful description of a church, one, a description that any church would be happy to have applied to itself. But there's one problem, one thing that Christ has against them, and that is that they're tolerant. Well, doesn't that sound strange? That sounds like it would be another point in their favor. It sounds like Christ would say, I know your works and your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, your latter works exceed the first. And on top of all of that, you're tolerant. And for this, I praise you. See, we are conditioned in our culture to view tolerance and toleration as an absolute virtue. And of course, nobody is consistent in that. You're very difficult to find someone who wants us to be tolerant toward, you know, white supremacy or racism or what have you. But in general, people think in terms of the importance of tolerance, and to be intolerant is almost by definition to be hateful, bigoted, narrow-minded, and judgmental. Now, I think we certainly need to acknowledge that tolerance, you're tolerating other people's views and behavior, has a place in the Christian life and in the life of the church. You think back to our study of the book of Romans, chapter 14, this live and let live attitude, the weak and the strong, learning to live with one another. Certainly, that can be described as a good way in which we are to be tolerant of one another. But there are times in which tolerance is a moral failing and an abdication of our faithfulness to Christ. I think it should seem obvious that a large part of discernment and growth in wisdom over the years is learning as a Christian when to be tolerant and when to be intolerant. The church in Thyatira is being tolerant when it should be intolerant. It is tolerating something very similar, perhaps even identical to what we saw in the church in Pergamum. There you remember is the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and it was described pejoratively as the teaching of Balaam and his, you know, leading God's people into idolatry and sexual immorality. So it's not that there were two groups of people in the church, the Nicolaitans and those teaching the teaching of Balaam. It's one and the same, but it's described in terms of the well-known Old Testament character of Balaam. Here, it is largely the same teaching going on, but it's described in terms of this woman, Jezebel. And you'll perhaps remember Jezebel from the book of 1 Kings, the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, and how she had a very pernicious influence in the lives of the people of God by promoting idolatry and by her hostility toward the people of God, the prophet Elijah in particular. One of the things that is interesting as you read the narrative in 1 Kings concerning Jezebel is even though it's frequently mentioned her idolatry and her hostility, there's no mention of sexual immorality as such, as there was in the case of Balaam and the Moabites. You remember in Numbers 25, it's very explicit that the men of Israel were led to have illicit relations with the Moabite women. But there's no such explicit reference concerning Jezebel. But in our culture, the name Jezebel is certainly explicitly associated with a sexual promiscuity. I challenge you to do a search of names for baby girls. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone considering naming their baby girl Jezebel. I have no idea what baby Jenkins is going to be named. I can assure you that we will not be introduced to Jezebel Jenkins because of the association with this particular name. But again, the association doesn't come from the book of 1 Kings. It comes from here in the book of Revelation, verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, this may well have been an actual woman in the church of Thyatira who had gained this hearing and this widespread influence, or it could be the case that this woman, Jezebel, is a personification for the false teaching that is going on in the church. Either way, what's happening is that this teaching is being promulgated that is encouraging the people of God to engage in idolatry, certainly the spiritual fornication that is part and parcel with idolatry, and maybe actual sexual immorality as such. If you'll drop down to verse 24, you notice that a further description of this teaching that is going on is the deep things of Satan. And it's likely that the of Satan description is Christ's judgment upon this teaching. And it's probable that the deep things were what was being offered as a part of this teaching. Isn't that often the allure of false teaching? It's something deeper. It's more profound. You know, it's not just that simplicity of the gospel that you've always heard. And if you can get this teaching, this knowledge that you'll have that not everybody else has, well, that will enable you to be more free in your engagement in these pagan rituals. So again, it's a very interesting phenomenon to watch how people are seduced by something that sounds deep, sounds more profound than what they are accustomed to. So It's being offered as deep things. It's a deeper teaching, but Christ labels it as being the deep things of Satan. Now, this apparently has been going on for some time in the church in Thyatira, because we're told that this woman, again, whether an actual woman or a personification for the false teacher, she's been given time to repent. And how it was communicated to the false teachers that they need to repent, we don't know. But there's been some protracted period of time during which she's been unwilling to repent. And all the while this teaching has been going on, the church has been tolerating it, not doing anything about it. And so this combination of the refusal to repent and the toleration on the part of the church leads to the threat of judgment. Note very carefully what's going on here. These are threats, not of eternal judgment, but of temporal judgment. Judgment that will manifest itself in this life. And you'll notice that the items that are listed are illness, tribulation, and death. I don't know, when you've read this before, you've actually stopped to think about what's being said and how striking and how sobering this is. Now, I imagine that most of us have adequate enough biblical instincts that when someone is sick, when someone is going through a really difficult time, or especially if someone dies, we would not attribute that to some particular sin. We would not say, oh, because this person was committing that sin, therefore he got cancer. Or because she was committing that sin, that's why she died. And again, if our biblical instincts are even basically adequate, we would know where to turn to justify our instincts. We would point to Job, of course, who, you know, relatively speaking, did nothing wrong. He didn't sin against God, yet all these terrible things happened to him. We think of the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away. The response was, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it was not the result of some sin he committed. Do you remember the account at the beginning of John 9, where these people had this idea in their head that, well, this must be caused by a particular sin? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see the assumption in that question. He's blind. Somebody must have sinned in order for him to be blind. Was it him or his parents? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus deliberately pulls apart any notion of a particular sin and the fact that this man is blind. Of course, we think of countless examples in our own lives throughout the history of the church, faithful men and women and children of God who undergo terrible distress. How about the martyrs? Were the martyrs put to death because of some sin they committed? Of course not. Quite the contrary. It was the opposite. It's because they were faithful to Christ that they were put to death. So unless there is an extremely clear connection between a particular condition and a particular sin, we should lean against the idea of a particular sin being the explanation of people suffering. So for example, if you are in jail for robbing a bank, well, there's a pretty clear connection. If you are suffering declining health because of years of substance abuse, again, there's a very clear connection. But for the most part, we shouldn't seek to establish any connection. And I think that should be the general rule. But there has to be room in our thinking to allow for what is envisioned here. I remind you, this is a real church that actually existed with real people, hopes, fears, aspirations, all the rest. These are real people. Listen to what Christ says of regarding this threatened judgment. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And presumably, the children here are not, you know, Susie age 2 and Jimmy age 4, but the children of the woman are her followers, those who go along with her in this teaching. But still, it's a hard saying, isn't it? Christ is threatening to strike these people, these children, dead. And so you see why many people regard this as the most difficult of the seven letters. And I would remind you that this is not the only example in the New Testament of this sort of thing. You know, we might think in our mind, well, you know, it's all that's relegated to the Old Testament and these fierce judgments of God, and the New Testament is entirely devoid of such things. Do you remember Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Let me read a brief section of that. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Did you catch that? That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is very sobering. This is what Old Testament scholar Oscar Kuhlmann called the most neglected text in the New Testament. Now, of course, Jesus is infallible in terms of what he's saying about this Jezebel and her followers, and seeing the connection between her sin and the threatened judgment. And of course, Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians, is infallible as well. We are not infallible. So we can't connect the dots in the way that Jesus and Paul did. We can't, in the vast majority of cases, we can't point to this affliction as being a judgment for this particular sin. All we can know is that the phenomenon does exist. As long as the letter to the church in Thyatira stands, as long as 1 Corinthians 11 stands, then we have to have the categories in our thinking to allow for this. But at the very least, it says something to us about God's zeal for his glory, his jealousy for his name, his insistence that we have no gods before him, his absolute intolerance of idolatry. So that's a pretty heavy judgment that is being threatened upon these people. But you'll notice that immediately following that, not the right way to put it, but the mood is lightened somewhat. And he talks about the rest of you in Thyatira. So, you know, you've got the church as a whole that is culpable for what's going on. You have these false teachers and the children or the followers of the false teacher. But there are plenty, apparently, in the church of Thyatira who are faithful, who are doing just fine. And so Christ puts in a word on their behalf to hold fast to what you have until I come. And it's difficult to know whether he's referring to his coming at the end of the age or these various comings and judgment that will come throughout the present age. But hold fast what you have until I come. So he says to a certain group of people in the church, just keep doing what you're doing. Continue in faithfulness to the very end. And I think it's interesting, just as a general concept, that Christ could have a judgment against the church as a whole, particularly against the leadership as a whole, and yet faithful believers exist within that church, and Christ has nothing but positive things to say concerning them. And then, as he's done throughout these letters, he adds to these promises to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. We've seen already the promise to eat from the tree of life, the promise not to be hurt by the second death last week, the promise of hidden manna and a white stone with a name on it that no one knows except the one to whom it has been given. And here's the promise to the faithful in Thyatira. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here Jesus is picking up on the language of Psalm 2 and telling believers that they will sit with him in judgment and in ruling the world through all eternity. This morning star is an intriguing image. Of course, the morning star is Venus, and it signifies the dawn of a new day. And interestingly, as long as Balaam is on our minds, the star is also associated with rule in the fourth of Balaam's oracles. So it's not as though these two things, the promise to rule over the nations and the promise of the morning star, are entirely unrelated. In part, that fourth oracle in Numbers 24 reads as follows: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So you see this idea of the star and of ruling over the nations are brought together. A couple of other places in the New Testament where the language of morning star appears: 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But perhaps the greatest clarity comes from the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So it's kind of a rich image. It ultimately refers to Christ himself that is given to us, but connected with that is this idea of a dawning of a new day, the dawning of the messianic age, a dawning which, you know, has happened now in this time where Christ has died and been raised from the dead and will be consummated at the end of the age. So we have, you know, in this letter, these very fierce, bracing words of judgment, and at the same time, these rich and varied promises extended to those who have an ear. We're told to let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus is continuing to compound what he has to offer to us. We who seek to remain faithful to the end of our days, who seek to bear up under difficulty, who seek to be faithful to Christ, even when it's hard and it's difficult, this is what is extended to us. We will rule with him for all eternity. He will give to us the bright morning star. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we We bring our whole selves, we bring our lives, our temptations and sins, our difficulties, the ways in which we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which brought to mind to us that Christ has suffered on our behalf once for all. And if we share with him in his sufferings, we shall also share with him in his glory. So this simple meal is prepared on the Lord's Day. It's offered to those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, or baptized members of the Christian church. We invite you to meditate and pray in the presence of this glorified Savior, to hear these words of threatening, to know how serious Christ is about idolatry and serving him with faithfulness, but also to hear these wonderful and rich promises to those who hold fast to the end. Would you stand with me as together we sing and prepare to partake of the table of the Lord?